I said last week that Psalm 23 may be the most famous set of verses in the whole Bible, and I may have understated their significance. Theologian Bruce Waltke says, quote, Psalm 23 is probably the best known piece of literature in the entire world, end quote. It is statements like that one which lead me to conclude that we should not rush our way through these six verses. Every word, every phrase, every clause has the power to nourish our souls and comfort our hearts and strengthen our minds and encourage us when we are weak. So hopefully you have a Bible. If not, the word should be on the screen behind me and also in the bulletin as well. Psalm 23, all six verses. These are the words of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is David's Shepherd, Part 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving this word for us. Our request is that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit and continue the saving work that you have begun in our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, I spent a considerable amount of time reflecting on the truth that David's shepherd is Yahweh. David's shepherd is I am. I am that I am. This is the personal name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. What is your name? Moses said to God, and he said, being. B-E-I-N-G, being, existence, absolute reality. The name Yahweh, as we learned last week, shows up in our Bible over 6,800 times. It is that important, coming to terms with who God is, meditating on his eternal, never had a beginning, will never have an ending existence, does wonders for our souls. When we realize, when you realize, like David realized, that the one who has zero needs has promised to care for all of yours, this is mind-boggling good news. David said about Yahweh, he is my shepherd. When I am in his presence, when I am in fellowship with him, I have the most valuable blessing any person could possibly have on earth. Therefore, I lack nothing. I shall not want. Today, we're only looking at verses 2 and 3. And before we get there, I want to make it as clear as I can that Psalm 23 is ultimately and finally about Jesus Christ. You remember that David was chosen from the shepherding field to be king of Israel, which meant he was shepherding sheep initially, and now he is shepherding people. But David also understood himself to be a sheep, a very needy sheep. In a similar way, Jesus is both shepherd and sheep. As the Lamb of God, Christ was born to take away the sins of the world. We have prayed this already. We've celebrated the Lord's Supper. We've sung this in various ways. And we understand that for Jesus, for his entire life, every moment was spent trusting his Father. His Father provided for his needs. He knew that he would be invincible until his hour came to go to the cross. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And the only way that Jesus could pray these words was because even though he was about to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he knew that would not be the end of the story for him. After all, Psalm 23:3 says, quote, he restores my soul. And so we can understand that verse in light of the resurrection. The Father did restore the Son's soul on the third day. And then what happened? Well, after Jesus was raised from the dead, He hung around for a month and a half, give or take, 40 days. He was teaching his disciples. He appeared to people one-on-one, in groups, in large groups. Hundreds saw him risen from the dead. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father to sit on his throne. Or, to say it like Psalm 23, Jesus would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And of course, we know, I hope you know, how the Bible ends, with a wedding feast. Revelation 19, 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does Psalm 23, verse 5 say? You prepare a table before me. You prepare a feast for me, God, a feast that is so lavish and extravagant that there is always more to eat and always more wine, and the Lord Jesus Christ serves us. More wine, he asks? More appetizers? More hors d'oeuvres? Yes, Jesus, just keep it coming. Just keep it coming. Author Douglas Green says, and I quote, Psalm 23 is a summary of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. That's pretty cool. Psalm 23 is a summary of his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. It is because Jesus died and rose again that he is able to be our shepherd king. That's why he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. God promised to be the shepherd for his people, and then he promised to send a shepherd. That's Jesus. Jesus says, I will bring you to green pastures. I will give you eternal life. Anyone who comes to me will get it. The author of Hebrews concludes his letter with a glorious benediction. Here's how it goes. We've read this at the conclusion of many of our church services. It goes like this. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, we already celebrated that, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. The blood of Jesus secured a new covenant between us and God. God promises, I'm not going to remember your sins. They are canceled. They are forgiven. They are nailed to the cross. And Jesus rose from the dead, which means he is fit to rule over us with perfect wisdom and perfect love forever and ever and ever. In Revelation 7, the Apostle John sees a great multitude, people from every tribe, language, race, multitudes from everywhere, every place on planet Earth. They are all praising God. They are standing before the Lamb, and they are in white garments, perfectly white, shining garments, and they are praising God. Salvation belongs to our God. And John wants to know, who are all these people? I don't know why he doesn't know, but he still asks the question, who are all these people in white? And one of the elders says this, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They serve him day and night in his temple. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, for because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious image. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, this is your future, worshiping the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, clothed in white, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, praising forever and ever your shepherd who satisfies your hunger and satisfies your thirst for all eternity. That's what is in store for you. Jared often wants us to smile a lot more, and that's the main reason why. So this brings us back to Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me in beside still waters. It is only in and through Christ that we receive God's blessings. That is worth hearing again, I think. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that we receive God's blessings. There, to say it a different way, there are no other shepherds. There are no other pastures. There are no other sources of water except for the ones that he leads to. And this is a good moment, I think, to point out something that is obvious, but we become too familiar with Psalm 23 that we might miss it. The majority of the psalm highlights the activity of the shepherd and the passivity of David, and by extension, us. The verbs are almost entirely one-sided. Do you see this, church? David does walk. That's a verb. That's true. He walks through the valley. But even then, the emphasis is not on David walking, but rather on God's very active presence with him. So, Jesus, our shepherd, he makes his sheep lie down. He does it. He is the one leading. He does the restoration. He leads again in verse 3. He comforts. He guides us, and he instructs us with his staff. The task of preparing the table, that is not you. That's not on you. You don't just set the table. He already does it. You're not anointing your own head with oil. He does the anointing as well. The shepherd does everything. We just follow. You with me, church? We just get restored. We receive the comfort. We rejoice in the righteousness that he imputes to us. We enjoy the meal. We sit back and relax as the oil flows down through our beards. I don't have a beard. Thankfully, half of you don't either. This is the gospel in miniature. God in Christ does everything. He elects his sheep when? Before the foundation of the world. He calls. He chooses his sheep. He redeems his sheep. He forgives all the sins of the sheep by canceling them and nailing them to the cross. He gives his sheep new living hearts, which have the capability of loving God, because before, you don't have the capability of loving God. You're in a casket. He seals me with his spirit. He gives me gifts, and he gives me good works to walk in. It is all of God from beginning to end. This is why the saints are praising God in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God. It's all about him. He does everything. All the glory goes to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is exactly how it ought to be. A little litmus test for your own soul. When I say salvation is all about him, it's all through him and for him, do you find in your heart going, amen, yes, amen. It's not about me, it's about you. I hope that's how you feel in your heart. That's how you're supposed to feel. This has nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. Yes, you're starting to get Christianity. So we see that he makes us lie down in green pastures. Last week, we learned that sheep basically refuse to lie down unless all of their physical and emotional and social and medical needs are met, and that's kind of how we are. But what does the phrase green pastures mean? Well, it's always good for us when we are reading the Bible, especially the poetry of David, to remember that he never writes in a vacuum, okay? He's always thinking about things. Things happen in his life. He's looking forward. He's looking backwards. But more often than not, David is harking back to Israel's history, specifically the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus is the defining event in Israel's history. It is not a stretch at all to say that almost every single story in the Bible is connected in some way to God's delivering his people from bondage to Pharaoh, bringing them through the wilderness towards the promised land. That's what life is all about. That's what most of the stories in the Bible are like. They are almost all Exodus-shaped. A great example of this is after crossing the Red Sea, Moses composes a song for all the people to sing. Exodus 15, 13 goes like this. Moses says, "You, Yahweh, I am who I am. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now that word abode is in yellow because it's the same exact word in Hebrew that David uses for pasture. Isn't that surprising? Moses was, from one angle, talking about the promised land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey. That's where you're going to lead us. But you'll notice is that when Moses writes this song, they were not in the promised land yet. They weren't there. But Moses writes as if they're already there. "You've already done it, Lord." He was so confident in the word of God that from Moses' point of view, the pastures were already theirs. So God is the holy abode, or to say it a different way, God is the green pastures. So God is leading us to himself. And then there is a sense where we can say that the green pastures are heaven. We could say that's probably true. The new heavens and the new earth. And so we have the presence of God now through the Holy Spirit. That's true. We have the green pastures now. And in another angle, another respect, we are still looking forward to our eternal home. That's true. Paul says we are supposed to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have been saved. We are being saved. We are seated right now in the heavenly places. And also, we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. All of those things are true. They're paradoxes, but they're not contradictions. So one of the implications of verse 2 is simply this. And this is pretty straightforward. Our shepherd knows what we need. Okay? We don't, and he does. So we have to listen to his voice and follow where he leads. This is called living by faith, church. This is called trusting in Jesus. I hope this doesn't sound too corny to you, but I think it's important. The grass is greener with Jesus. There is nothing but dead, scorched weeds anywhere else. Jesus leads us to joy. His path leads us to peace. His path leads to satisfaction. When Jesus says it's better to receive, better to give than to receive, we have to actually believe that it is better to sacrificially love others. In our souls, in our flesh, we don't really feel like that's true, but Jesus says it is true, and he knows where the green grass is. When Jesus says to husbands, love your bride the same way that I loved mine, husbands are supposed to go, okay, that must be where the green grass is. When Jesus says to children, honor your parents, children, you're supposed to go, all right, that's where the green grass is. When Jesus says to the person who is not married but wishes that she was, do not be yoked to an unbeliever, you should respond, the grass is greener with Christ. He knows where the green grass is. So we find green pastures when in everyday life we are always coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always walking with him. We are always keeping in step with him. We are always being led by him. That's what it means to come to the green pastures again and again and again. To say it as simply as I can, a sheep must learn to say again, your way is best across the board in all things. It's hard to do this. It's very hard. The grass is greener with my Lord. The second part of verse 2 says, he leads me beside still waters. The phrase still waters literally means besides waters of rest. It was so interesting to me. Some of the conversations I had before the service and some of the prayers that people were praying in the brick building were, if you kind of tally them all up, basically my sermon. So people were praying my sermon before they hear it, which is a good sign that we're on the right track here. Jared was talking to me about rest right when I walked into the door. Hebrews 4:9 says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Interestingly, rest is one of the major themes of this part of Hebrews, specifically chapter 4, and we went through Hebrews all of last year on Wednesday nights. Consider for a moment how many times the word rest or the theme of rest shows up in Hebrews 4:1-4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but hopefully you can see this, okay? Rest everywhere. I encourage you, read Hebrews 4:1-11 later on your own time. We do not have time now to go through it, but I can summarize the paragraph here. The promise of entering God's rest still remains. In other words, rest is not closed off to you, praise God. We should be fearful, he says, lest we fail to reach God's rest. We must not harden our hearts towards God, or we won't enter his rest. We must strive to enter God's rest. Now, right in the middle of this section of Scripture, Hebrews 4, we are given a secret. And here's what it looks like. And I'm not sure this will show up if you can see it. Right in the middle, it says this. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is the secret. If we want rest for our souls, we are supposed to, apparently, think back to what God was doing on the seventh day. Remember, God had just made everything. He just spoke everything into existence. Let there be light, and there is light. Let there be plants, and there are plants. Let there be fish, and there are fish. Let us make man in our own image, male and female. And after all of that is done, God sits back, and he is totally and completely satisfied in himself. He is satisfied in his glory. He is very, very happy with his own majesty and his own power and his own creativity and his own wisdom. And God says, in essence, everything I have made is good because I am good. And so God is satisfied in himself. This is the secret to rest. True rest is being completely satisfied in God. If that's what satisfies him, that's what will satisfy you. So to enter into God's rest means I'm not searching for anything else or anyone else. To enter God's rest means I have found in Jesus Christ someone of supreme value. To enter God's rest means I am rejoicing in God for all that he has done for me through Jesus Christ. I'm resting in my status as a son of the Most High God, as a daughter of the Most High God. I'm resting in his grace. I'm resting in his peace. I'm resting in his forgiveness. As we've already said multiple times today, all your sins are in the bottom of the ocean. Canceled, gone, done away with. You've been reconciled because of the propitiation of his blood. So spiritual rest comes when my heart discovers that in the presence of my shepherd, I have all I need. Yahweh is my shepherd, and he leads me to himself. We said last week that verse 1 is the whole psalm, right? Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are just elaboration of what he says in verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Now this goes from theoretical and very theological, kind of like very heady and hyper-spiritual. It goes from there to very practical very quickly when we consider the oddities of sheep. I've been blessed by Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which Miss Mary gave to me. Thank you. I shared an insight from him last week, and I want to share another with you now. He was a real shepherd, and this is what he says. Most people are not aware that sheep can go for months on end, especially if the weather is not too hot, without actually drinking. If there is heavy dew on the grass each morning, sheep, by habit, rise just before dawn and start to feed. Or if there is bright moonlight, they will graze at night. The early hours are when the vegetation is drenched with dew, and sheep can keep fit on the amount of water taken in with their forage when they graze just before and after dawn. That's so interesting, isn't it? I wonder how many of you already know where Mr. Keller is going with this. We'll spell it out. He spells it out for us, okay? In the Christian life, it is of more than passing significance to observe that those who are often the most serene, the most confident, and able to cope with life's complexities are those who rise early each day to feed on God's word. Amen. And this is that part of the sermon where I encourage you to get up earlier with your Bible open. No. One of the key ways that we rest in God is by foraging on his word when we wake up and before we go to bed, and if the moon is shining. A biographical illustration may encourage you. I was with Nathan the other day. We were driving to pick up a trillion pounds of beef, and he was telling me that he and Amara are reading through the autobiography of George Mueller, and I remember that I had read a short biography by John Piper about his life. It's free to download from Desiring God's website if you're interested. According to Piper, George Mueller read his Bible from end to end almost 200 times. George Mueller said this after 40 years of early morning Bible reading. Quote, this is George Mueller talking, quote, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. The first thing the child of God has to do morning by morning is to obtain food for his inner man." I hope you are noticing the language of the Bible, noticing the language of George Mueller. Bible reading, church, is not about duty. It's not about obligation. It's rather about happiness. It's about nourishment. It's about joy. It's about comfort. It's about encouragement. It's about communion with Yahweh, who has no needs and wants to meet yours. So the waters of rest that David is talking about is being satisfied with God himself. And that satisfaction tends to come when we drink in the dew of the Scriptures. And we should do that in the morning. I'm not giving you laws to follow, but simply encouragement. Start your day as a child of God with the Lord. You need to eat spiritual food, spiritual drink, first thing in the morning. The people that I know who do this are growing like crazy in their faith. And the people who neglect this are shriveling up like crazy in their faith. I think my understanding of verse 2 is confirmed in the first part of verse 3. He restores my soul. That's what it says. He restores my soul. In the Old Testament, the word soul very often refers to our drives and our appetites. So in various places, Isaiah says things like this: "My soul yearns for the Lord." And the psalmist in other places says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." You and I have a soul that is perpetually hungry and thirsty. And so David presents a picture here where Yahweh is his shepherd. I am that I am is his shepherd. And I am, Yahweh, is his source of rest and his source of restoration and his source of soul satisfaction. Our spiritual appetite will not and cannot be satisfied by social media or money or jobs or adventures or experiences or video games or stuff. Okay? None of that's going to actually do. We keep thinking that it might, week after week after week. Maybe this will ultimately make me happy. It's not going to work. We are so easily deceived. This is why I say this, so that we will be reoriented towards the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded, oh yeah, my soul is hungry and thirsty, and he is the only one. But we get deceived. 23 verse 3 says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness." So often we depart from his path. What does that mean? How do I know that I have departed away from the path of Christ? Well, we depart when we refuse to repent of our sin. We depart when we are selfish towards others. We depart when gathering with the people of God becomes optional. Maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. We depart when we have hidden sins in our life that we are kind of feeding behind closed doors as opposed to taking a machete and chopping that thing down. That's departing from the path of righteousness. We depart when we entertain things that we know we shouldn't. We entertain ideas and thoughts and television shows and music and movies and all kinds of other things. We are departing from his path when we do that. Those paths lead to death and decay and misery. But the paths of Jesus are always paths of righteousness. And a lot of people aren't exactly sure what that means, and there really is a double meaning with that verse. First, Jesus always leads us towards godliness. But because we are Christians who still have remaining sin, we hear about this path to righteousness, this path towards godliness, and something in us kind of rebels against that. We say something like this in our hearts, well, I don't really want righteousness, I want freedom, right? But people in our day don't know what that actually means. Most people that you meet out there, they are confused about freedom. Freedom is not being true to myself. Freedom does not come from fulfilling every single bodily desire that I have. Freedom does not come from impulsively buying every new shiny object that the Amazon algorithm presents before my eyeballs. I didn't even know that exists, but I have to have it. Freedom is doing what God wants me to do. Freedom is doing what God says to do. Freedom is obeying God's commands. This is really, really important, and it takes a long time to learn this. One author says it like this. It's so beautiful, and there's alliteration, and it's so short. It goes like this. Happiness is found in holiness. Happiness is found in holiness. All God's people said, amen. Happiness is found in holiness. It takes a long time for me to believe that's true. So we should be praying. You should be praying regularly something like this. Holy Spirit, help my heart to believe that happiness is found in holiness. Help my soul to trust that real joy comes from listening to my shepherd's voice and following him on his path. That is a 24-hour-a-day job. When you're sleeping, it's easier. But as soon as you wake up, it's hard to do that. But that's the command. Do you want joy? Yes. Stay on the path. Or to quote another theologian that I respect and admire, stick to the script. I think it took Donald a split second. Jesus leads me toward righteousness. Towards holiness. That's where the happiness is. That's where the joy is. That's one meaning. The other meaning is that David perhaps is talking about God's righteousness. So we could translate it like this. David says, Yahweh will do right by me. Yahweh won't get lost. He won't lead me, obviously, towards sin or misery or wickedness. The path that Jesus chooses for me is right in every sense. As I follow, I become more godly, and I can be sure that the path that he is on is the most direct route towards heaven. Yahweh cannot fail. And this is why David includes in this last phrase in verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Once again, we are struck here with an all-important doctrine. Everything God does is for his own name. The one true and living God delights in having his reputation grow. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This is how we are taught to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, cause more and more people to hallow your name. What does that mean? It means to esteem your name, Lord. That's what we want. We want people esteeming your name, admiring your name, respecting your name, cherishing your name, honoring your name, praising your name. We want the name of the Lord to go global. Now, this point could be proven 100 different ways. The rock bottom reason that God does anything, including make the universe in the first place, is so that he would be glorified. His name would be known. He would be praised. That's at the very bottom of why you exist and why I exist and this church exists. And we could prove this. Basically, open your Bible anywhere and you'll find this to be true. But I said a few moments ago that the Exodus story summarizes much of the Bible. If you understand Exodus, you will start to see the Exodus-shaped patterns on every page of Scripture. So, you know the story of Exodus. The people are enslaved. This is what God says to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So God installed Pharaoh on his throne, and God calls Pharaoh to enslave everybody, all the Jews, treat them terribly, so that his name would go global. The point of the Exodus was to make a worldwide reputation for God. The point of the 10 plagues, the point of the miraculous Red Sea crossing, Moses splits the water and they go through. The point of that was to demonstrate the astonishing power of God on behalf of his very needy sheep, with the aim that his reputation would be declared throughout the whole world. That's why he saved Israel. And if you're in Christ and you're saved and you're born again, that's why he saved you as well. And his plan to make himself famous works. It worked, past tense. It is working. It will work. 40 years after the Red Sea crossing, 40 years after the Exodus, Joshua sends some spies into Jericho. A couple of guys, they get to Jericho and they hide with Rahab. Remember her? She hides them away. And we discover later why she does this. Rahab speaking, "I know that Yahweh, the Lord, has given you the land. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea, and our hearts melted, and a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This foreigner, this Gentile woman, she hears about the name of Yahweh. She hears about his works. She hears about his deeds, and she is converted. And if you know the rest of the story, she becomes one of Jesus' great, 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 great grandmothers. Why? Because God wants his name known. One more example might help us. When the people beg the prophet Samuel to give them a king, Samuel doesn't want to. He knows that their rebellion is against God. And that's what God says to Samuel. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, which is why they are asking for a king, because me as king, me as shepherd king, I'm not enough for them, apparently. That's what God says. So he has Samuel select Saul. And just before he dies, Samuel gives a big speech to the people. He says this: "Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Even though you've rebelled against him, even though you've rejected him, even though you've asked for someone else to be king over you, he still will not abandon you. He won't forsake you. Why? Because you're so special and great? No, because of his great name." So this is the context: is Samuel's rebuking the people. But the deepest reason for God's commitment to them is that he has already made a commitment to himself. And this is the gospel for us. God promises to restore and forgive and adopt anyone who comes to him through his son, Jesus. We abandon our idols and we turn by faith to the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. We receive him by faith. And the promise is that he will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can be sure that he will do this because his name is riding on it. So Samuel says to the people, God's not going to abandon you, even though you're sinners. The second part of the verse goes like this: because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. It was God's good pleasure to join you to himself in such a way that his name is at stake with your destiny. Or to say it a different way, it was God's good pleasure to possess you, to grab a hold of you, to rescue you and redeem you in such a way that what becomes of you and me reflects on him. So we'll put it all together here. What kind of God would he be if he said this: I want you to come to me through Christ and you will lack nothing. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to restore your soul. I'm going to give you a wedding feast. There's a table prepared for you, and I'm going to anoint your head with oil, and there's going to be mercy and goodness following you all the days of your life. This is what I'm promising to do. What kind of God would he be if that didn't happen? right? His name would be tarnished. His name would be dragged through the mud. His name would be smeared. And of course, that cannot happen. So God loves us. Make no mistake. But he doesn't love us because of us. He loves us because he has made a commitment to us, and he loves the glory of his own name. He wants his name to be famous. He wants to be glorified, praised, honored forever and ever and ever. So his final aim in making us more like Christ is that he will bring us through paths of righteousness. He will feed us. He will restore us. And therefore, we will praise him forever, which means we can trust him forever. Amen? Let's pray.